think of God's Word as we turn again this morning in the book of Psalms. Psalm 100. Nice round number. Psalm 100. Please give your reverent hearing to God's Word. A psalm for thanksgiving. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, beautiful, familiar, encouraging words. May they become more beautiful, more familiar, more encouraging as we take them up as Your Word read and preached this morning. Bless us in what we do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if there is a psalm that this congregation should be familiar with, this above all others. We have read this psalm in part or more often in whole as a call to worship more than 40 times. More than 40 times. That sounds like a big number. We have had over 1,600 worship services, but still, more than 40 times. And we have sung this song. In fact, actually, I should note, the first time we used it as a call to worship, April 20th, 2003, which some of you may recall was our first worship service. It was actually before I was ordained. I wasn't ordained until a few months later, but I did lead that worship service and preach that service. That's the first time we had it. And since then, we have sung this psalm over 130 times in five different settings, different ways that the psalm has been set out, four of those very literal, one of those a paraphrase, five different tunes. We should be familiar with this psalm. But I hope we become just a little bit more familiar with it this morning. That familiarity should not always breed contempt. It should, in some ways, very often, deepen our affection for something. We're going to examine it a little closer, but I want you to think about it first in this way, not in isolation, but as something of a capstone to a run of psalms. There are nine psalms from Psalm 92 to Psalm 100 that are revolving on the theme of calling people to worship Yahweh, almost in our translations, always rendered Lord with the little capital letters, but it's His name, come to worship Yahweh as the great cosmic King of everything. Just listen to the first verse of those nine psalms, starting back at Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. Remember, when you hear Lord, you're hearing the name of God, Yahweh. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and sing praises to Your name, O Most High. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded Himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Psalm 94, O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Psalm 95, O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Psalm 96, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Psalm 97, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Psalm 98, O sing to the Lord a new song. For He has done wonderful things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained the victory for Him. Psalm 99, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. And now shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Well was I told by an elder in my church in Tallahassee when I first began to assist in worship. He said, if you're ever called on to lead a worship service and you have no time to prepare, just open to the 90s and read the first verse or the first two. You'll be good to go. This psalm comes at the end of this building call to come and worship Jehovah, Yahweh, as the King of all things. Well, as we look at this psalm, it's very simple. It's the same thing twice. That is, we're called to worship God, and then we're given a reason to worship Him. And then we're called to worship God, and then we're given a reason to worship Him. And I thought I might take those in parallel, but I'm just going to take them in order. We'll do it twice. A call to worship God, and then the reason to do so. That is, verses 1 and 2 are the call, 3 is the reason, and then verse 4, another call to worship, verse 5, the reason. I'm going to spend most of my time on the first three verses, because there is some overlap, but we'll go through it twice and look at these things. So consider the first section, verses 1 through 3, the call to worship and a reason. The call there in verses 1 and 2. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. So which is it? Are we to worship Him or are we to serve Him? Yes. Yes, we are. That's why we call this a worship service. To worship God, we serve Him. And to serve God, we worship Him. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do everything to the glory of God. So all of our service to God is of worship to Him. And when we gather together in His presence to worship Him, it is how we serve Him. The things feed upon each other. We're called to do this. But I want to focus on two things in this particular call in verses 1 and 2. The first, you saw in the trailer before the main feature. I want to focus on the manner of our worship. The theme that is strong in this psalm and in many of these psalms, joyful worship. We are to have joyful worship. It should be. We should have joy in our worship, and that joy should be both inward and outward. That is, inwardly, you should have a disposition of joy at the prospect of worshiping God. Let me say it even a little bit more pointedly. If you are not joyful at the prospect of worshiping God, there's something amiss. There's something wrong in your faith. I'm not saying you're an unbeliever. I'm just saying there's something defective or amiss in your faith if the prospect of worshiping God does not stir in you any sense of joy. Now, let me clarify. I'm not saying that you have to take delight in any given form or any given example. I'm not saying that you must think that ecclesiastical architecture is the most wonderful architecture. Not a problem here, I assure you, under the acoustical tiles. But I'm not saying that you have to think, oh, that's sublime. I'm not saying that you have to find sacred music, as in psalms and hymns, the most delightful form of music. I'm not saying you have to believe that your preacher is the most gifted orator you've ever heard and that only his sermons were 10 minutes longer. If only. You don't have to think that. It's not a question of particular form. It's not a question of any particular given moment. But this, there ought to be joy at the very prospect, the very possibility of worshiping God. A bedrock idea. I mean, why are we here? What brought us here? Theoretically, what brought us here, at least initially, was we heard what? Good news. Good news. How do you respond to good news? Well, if you truly think it's good news, you know, you got the $100,000 check in the mail, there will be a response. You're calling it good news. And there's going to be some sort of evidence of that, some sort of response. Well, as Christians, to be a Christian, what you are saying, if you say you are a Christian, is that the gospel, the good news, went out into the world, was shot into the world like an arrow, and that arrow found you. You received the good news. The good news of reconciliation with God, the good news of salvation with God. That's the bedrock starting point of being in a worship service as a Christian, as opposed to someone who was brought to hear the gospel. So there ought to be some joy. I mean, we can quibble, and we can do more than quibble. We can quarrel over particulars. what should be sung, how it should be sung, what instruments should be used, should instruments be used, how long a sermon should be, how good the sermon was, how the service was. We can quibble and even quarrel over all kinds of things. But underneath it all, if we're Christians, there ought to be a measure, a fundamental measure of joy because we've been called to worship, because we can worship. And then that which is within ought to have outward expression. It ought to have evidence. Does verse 1 say, mumble joyfully to the Lord all the earth? I just don't feel like we would have sung it 130 times if it started with mumble joyfully to the Lord. That it's shout. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful murmuring. No, singing. Joyful singing. Joyful singing. It doesn't mean just make as much noise as you can. Obviously, the noise that we make, we should make as skillfully as we can, but lack of skill should never be an impediment or an excuse. I say to you as one who lacks that skill. It should never be an impediment to joyful worship. Now, I will take a moment here to speak to you of both my delight and my disappointment as a pastor. My delight is, quite honestly, having visited a number of churches about our size, not too bad, frankly. Not too bad. I have preached in front of congregations this size that didn't make half the noise. And that is, you think it's discouraging out there. Try standing in front of it. Try leading that when you are not musically gifted. So my delight is that by and large, for a congregation our size, we do sing. We do engage in worship. You know, our little practice of saying amen after things is a way to engage with worship, to affirm what we've read, to affirm what has been prayed. And it's good to hear. And it's always a little jarring to me when I go to another church and they read the word and then it's just silent. There's no interaction. My delight as a pastor is that all in all, I think this congregation does fairly well. My disappointment is simply this. It's a disappointment, a personal disappointment. I have been in churches where the minister, by some God-given gift, knows how to draw more out. Sometimes it's because they're musical, which I am not. But even beyond that, there's a natural charisma, a natural, you know, that we speak of somebody who's the life of the party. Just their, I'm not saying we should have a life of the, but you know, just their presence in a room seems to put other people more willing to engage, more willing to just be less inhibited and to participate in whatever's going on. I wish I had more of that gift. That ability to set people at ease so that they forget. That's a problem. I think it's a huge problem for Americans. There was a time in our culture where your evening entertainment was to gather around the piano or the banjo or what the washboard, whatever it was, and make a little music as a family, and you were less inhibited. We're the culture that puts earbuds in. We don't do that, and so we're inhibited. And I regret that I am not as gifted as some men in helping you forget those inhibitions. All I can do is exhort you and encourage you to forget those inhibitions. And think less of yourself and more of your God and of each other. Is it not a delight to you, Christian, when you want to sing? And yet, it works both ways. You've been someplace, I've been someplace, where I wanted to sing the hymn, I wanted to participate, but everybody around me was, they were corpses, you know, to put it polite. And then, because I sound, it's not a great thing if I'm a soloist. And so then I'm inhibited. But then conversely, haven't you been where that place where everyone around you is so willing to sing that you've got cover? Or you've got leadership, as it were. I love to be near somebody who actually can read the music and carry the tune far better than I can, and I follow them. Serve us.
Serve your brothers and sisters. Put a little backbone in our worship. It's a beautiful thing. Let us all do it. Now, I want you to see that, the manner in this call, but also the scope. That little phrase in the first verse, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. All the earth. It's a beautiful little expression. What is the psalmist doing? The psalmist is looking backwards to the promise that was made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that as God called them and blessed them, that through him he would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. But I think it's far less looking backwards. It's looking forward. Here is the vision of God's work in the world. The whole earth. The whole earth worshiping God. Jeff and I were praying this morning before our worship service. In the prayer and after the prayer, we were talking about the delight, the prospect that all around the planet right now, I mean, obviously time zones, all that, but in the scope of the Lord's day, all around the planet, there are people gathering to worship our God with us. And when we sing something like Psalm 100, all the way back, thousands of years, God's people have been singing this same psalm in different languages, different settings, different tunes, but we're participating in that. That's the scope of God's work. I have a couple of Christian news services that send me, you know, email updates. Any given day, they tend to focus on negatives. Any given day, I get an update and a call to pray for, you know, persecuted Christians in Sudan and the Africa, or persecuted Christians in Pakistan or Indonesia and Asia, or persecuted Christians in Syria and the Middle East, or I read some story of how Christianity is being marginalized and mocked in the Western world, in North America, Europe, some new setback, some new ridiculous ruling or something like. And, you can read all that. It's all very discouraging. Except for this, you can look at it this way. Christians are everywhere. If you're going to be persecuted everywhere, it means you've got to be everywhere. Where were they when the ink was wet on this psalm? Where were they? When whoever wrote this psalm, when they first wrote it, when this psalm was first sung, where were they? All in one place. All in one place. And now this expression, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. That promise, that prophecy is part of our experience. When this psalm was, think about it, when it was first written, when it was first read, when it was first, when they were learning the tune, everybody in the world then knew where the power was, where the lasting future was, you know, gods of Egypt or gods of Assyria or gods of Babylon or gods of Persia or later on the gods of Greece or later on the gods of Rome. All wrong. All wrong. From the first gathering, the first singing of this psalm, to now, our God has never lacked for worshipers. And it continues to spread. It's a beautiful scope. A beautiful unfolding work of God. Well, he gives us a reason. Verse 3. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us. My translation says, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Now I have to do one of my least favorite things and try to talk us through a translation issue from the pulpit. It's when we need PowerPoint up here, I suppose. There's a little phrase there in the middle. Just deal with this before we can look at the whole verse. My translation says, it is he who made us and not we ourselves. I think if you have a King James, it says the same. If you have an ESV, or an NIV, it says, it is he who made us, and we are his. Well, why is that?
It's because there's been a confusion over this line as far back as we possibly can find. That is, if you wrote the sentence, if you wrote these two sentences in Hebrew, that is, if you wrote the sentence, it is he who made us and not we ourselves, or you wrote the sentence, it is he who made us and we are his, if you wrote those both out in Hebrew and you gave them to two Hebrew people who could read Hebrew and said, read them simultaneously, they would sound exactly the same. Because that's what happens with words, you know? Like, I gave $2 too many to him. And I just used three different words that all sound like two. But they're different words with different meanings. Well, so it is. You can write, not we ourselves, or we are his, and it's the same expression orally. And so as far back as we can go, even into the Hebrew manuscripts, when it says, not we ourselves, over in the margin it says, we are his. So the Septuagint, the Aramaic translations, they're all divided. Everybody's divided. Ah, preachers hate this. We hate this. What do we make of it? What do we do with this? Well, I give you a few things. The first thing I would note, that both things are true. We are his and we did not make ourselves. Both are true. And in fact, not only are they both true, they don't contradict each other. They flow out of each other. So there's no problem with either idea. In fact, both ideas are biblical ideas. So there's, if you're committed to one side or the other, you're on solid ground in terms of the truth. But how would we decide? I think you almost always need to try as best you can to decide these things from context. And while it is absolutely biblically true that we did not make ourselves, and while it is true that in sin we act as though we made ourselves. No, but I don't know anybody who says that. I made myself. I don't know who says that. But when we sin, we act like we made ourselves. That is, we act like there's no authority above us. That's what sin is. I'm in charge. We're in charge. We made ourselves. While all that's true, I don't really think that idea fits in this context. As well as the expression, we are his. What is this whole verse about? It's about our relationship to God. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. I think that fits much better. Much better. While I think the other statement is true and makes a powerful, you could make a powerful insights from it. So let us take it as, say, the ESV has it, and we are his, and take this whole verse. What is being said? Speaking to us about relation to God. And as you think about it, I want you to think about something else. I want you to think about romance stories. The most simple, the knight in shining armor saves the princess kind of romance story. Or as that story grows up and becomes more mature, more complex, something like a Jane Austen novel, which is actually a similar idea. That is, this gal is in distress and she needs security. And she's looking for a man of substance. I've summarized every Jane Austen novel. She's looking for a good man of substance to provide a place of shelter for her. Think about those kinds of stories. Now, that kind of storyline is under some criticism in our day, and not all of that criticism is wrong. That is, some people criticize those stories, that kind of storyline, because they say, and rightly so, in some ways, it can reduce women to objects, to mere exteriors. They just need to be pretty. They need nothing between their ears at all. Or they might say, or a woman is, it is saying implicitly that a woman is inadequate. She's in herself, without a fellow, she really doesn't count yet. Those criticisms have some merit. They have some merit. And frankly, a story that presents a woman in simply those terms, simply pretty, simply an object, simply needy, those are bad. That's bad theology, and it's bad literature too. And yet, that basic storyline, gal in search of security and finding security, that storyline just doesn't go away. They keep making those Jane Austen movies. The gal wrote 6 books, and they have made, I counted, I Googled it up. Since our church started, since I named that in 2003, I think more than 30 TV or movie variations. I mean, that does include Pride and Prejudice with zombies, so, you know, it's a big, it's a broad, but still, the basic, that, but set her aside, that basic storyline, even though we are often scolded about that storyline, about the prince and the princess storyline, that it's not good, etc., this, Hollywood knows there's money in it. Why does it persist? Well, I think it persists easily on the ground that it does correspond to something in the biology and psychology of men and women. It simply does. But even beyond that, doesn't it correspond to the great story? Beloved, we are the damsel in distress. We are the one who's in trouble, and we need security. We face a dragon. We face things we can't overcome, and we're not able to provide. And the great story of redemption is that God has come to us. He has come to us not to exploit us, not to abuse us, not to gratify Himself in us, not to degrade us. Because He loves us. Because He loves us. And He wants us. That's the underlying story behind every other story in the world. We are His. We are His. Know that the Lord Himself is God. He's great. He's all-powerful. It is He who made us. He is the one with all strength, all power. And we are His. His people, the sheep of His pasture. Let me just say in passing, what do you think about that word sheep? It's a great measure of your heart. Sheep. Oh, I mean, that's a stupid animal. I've met them. They're stupid. They are stupid animals. Well, what is this? How do you hear it? Are you offended to be called God's sheep? You know, that it's a measure of your heart. Some men call their wives baby. Call her baby. And they mean it in a demeaning way. They're demeaning their wife. They're talking down to their wife. Some men call their wives baby, and they mean tenderness and love and cherish. And the wife isn't offended in the slightest. She's comforted by that language. I would say to you, beloved, when our Lord calls us His sheep, and I remind you perhaps of what we saw in Isaiah recently, as He gathers us as a shepherd, as He gathers His ewes to Himself. Your sense of being offended or comforted may tell you a lot more about yourself than about Him. We worship Him because we are His. Now, with less length, consider the latter two verses, which cover the same ground. Again, a call to worship there in verse 4. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. Obviously, the key word there, the word of the title of the psalm, thanksgiving. This is a psalm for thanksgiving. We're to enter His gates with thanksgiving. We're to give thanks to Him and bless His name. For what? What are we giving thanks for? Say, I'm alive. That'd be a good starting point, I suppose. You could say that. I food, clothes, shelter. I have those things. I have more than those things. I live in America. I'm rich. I have security and peace and prosperity. I could be all those things. Yeah, that's fine. But there's more than that. It's grace. We're thanking Him for His grace. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Enter. Come in to my house with thanksgiving. Any Jew, any ancient Jew would hear this. They're hearing the language of the temple, of the tabernacle, of coming into the presence of God. His gates, His courts. They would be hearing, well, if we're going to come in, that's temple language, that's priest language, that's sacrifice language. In fact, the word thanksgiving, as in a psalm for thanksgiving, or enter His gates with thanksgiving, is also the word for thank offering. Same word. You translate based on context. And here it's been translated as thanksgiving because the tone of this psalm is of singing and praising and worshiping. So I don't quibble with the translation. They would be hearing this language of a way made by way of priesthood and by way of sacrifice. What do we hear? All of those things have a name for us. The tabernacle and the temple were places where God and man could meet without man being punished, without man being condemned. The tabernacle, the temple, have a name for us. It is Christ Jesus. That is the place that we meet in safety, where we're welcomed in. Jesus said, "Tear down this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." And He wasn't talking about the big building behind Him. He was talking about Himself. He is the temple. He is the priest. What is a priest? The one who intercedes for us so that we can come into the presence of God, that we can enter the courts. Who is the priest? It's Christ Jesus. Why can the priest go in? Because the priest brings a sacrifice. What does Christ bring? He brings Himself. He brings Himself. He is the sacrifice. The call to worship is a call to come in because and to give thanks for the grace of God that comes to us. In fact, in this way, the call to worship is its own reason for worship. That there is a call to worship is the reason for worship. That we can be called to worship. That we can answer the call to worship. If there were no call, if God didn't say, "I've made a way for you to come into worship," what happens when you come into the presence of God? You're evaporated, or worse. The very fact that there is a call to worship is, in a sense, its own reason. Because the call is gracious. And then that grace that is the reason to worship is expanded for us in verse 5. "For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, His faithfulness to all generations." Attributes of God: loving kindness, faithfulness, goodness. But they're not abstract. You know, you study theology, you can study the attributes of God in abstraction. What is goodness? What is love? What is grace? What is this? Is this aseity? Is infinitude? Whatever it is, the various attributes. These are attributes of God: His goodness, His loving kindness, His faithfulness. But they're not abstract. They have an object. He's the subject. We're the object. He's good to us. His loving kindness is for us. He is faithful to us, to the promises made to us, to the grace extended to us. Why do we worship? Why do we give thanks? Because we're the objects of His goodness, His loving kindness, and His faithfulness. Unearned, unmerited, unbargained for, unsought. It is simply given to us in Christ. And we're called to worship. We're called to worship. Beloved, this psalm is not apologetic. That is, it's not arguing. It doesn't make a case. It just states things. It doesn't argue for the existence of God. It doesn't argue for the attributes of God. It doesn't argue for the works of God. It doesn't say, you know, let me persuade you. It just says, here they are. And it says to us, why don't you do the only reasonable thing in the world and worship this God? He is, He does exist, and He does love, and He is faithful to us by grace. What should we do? The only reasonable response in the world is to worship Him. Joyfully, volubly, with noise, with vigor, with zeal, to worship Him, now, to worship Him every Lord's Day, every service, every day, in every place, we should be worshiping our God. Because He has called us to this beautiful thing. Amen? Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, what a psalm, what a call, what a God, what grace, what an opportunity. Father, forgive us for the opportunities we have squandered. Rally us to the opportunities that are ever before us. Father, our worship is so confused with other things. Many of the children of this congregation, Father, for them, worship is a thing they have to get up and be taken to, and it frames them. They have many, many years of having to go to church before, for many of them, their hearts are stirred to know that they've been invited by God to worship. And many of us, husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, elders and pastors, have mixed agendas, mixed sense of obligation when we come into your presence, concern about being there on time, being dressed appropriately, this and that and the other. And our worship is confused by those things because we are mixed creatures. We have the Spirit of the living God who has caused us to be born again inside flesh, dying outwardly, renewed day by day. I pray, Father, that You would, by Your grace, help us to live and worship in Christ, to offer up a true and free and joyful worship today, every day, especially when we gather with Your saints. Give us this gift that we can give it right back to You and bless Your name. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.